sure-footedness. We don't often think about it, but it's important to us all the time. Sure-footedness can make a vital difference between standing and falling. One of the things I do not miss from the Midwest is ice. At the church I worked in Racine, Wisconsin, there was this sidewalk that would get covered with ice whenever the snow started melting from the roof of the church. We were constantly throwing salt on this patch of sidewalk to keep it safe. But one morning, it got me. I was in a hurry, wasn't thinking, and suddenly I found myself staring up at the sky. And I really couldn't figure that out. Why is it that I'm staring up at the sky? It just happened so quickly. I don't miss that. Just don't. Thankfully, all I hurt was my pride. But did you know that over 800,000 patients a year are hospitalized because of a fall injury, most often the injury to the head or to the hip? According to the Centers of Disease Control and Prevention, that's a fact. I found it on their website. And there are other stats on their website as well. For instance, in 2015, the total medical costs for falls totaled more than $50 billion. That was staggering to me. And look at this chart from their website. It says, if rates continue to increase, we can expect 7 fall deaths every hour by the year 2030. And that's a surprise to read. It was a surprise to me. I didn't know that. Now, reading that, I think someone needs to invent airbags for pants and shirts. That would be a good investment. Well, of course, you're wondering why I'm talking about all of this. I mention the subject because the Bible sometimes uses the imagery of slipping and falling to talk about eternity. The Bible uses the imagery of feet slipping and falling into death and hell. For instance, look at what God says of the wicked in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when the foot shall slip, when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. That verse pictures people slipping and falling into hell, slipping and falling into God's vengeance. Likewise, Psalm 94, we read this, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon lived in the land of silence when I thought my foot slips. Your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. If his foot had slipped, then he would have fallen into the land of silence, into eternal death. Now, when you understand how significant is this image of slipping and falling, then you also understand how significant it is to be sure-footed. Sure-footedness is imagery for assurance of salvation. We're going to see that in the psalm we're looking at today. We're going to see it at the very end of this psalm, in the last verse of the psalm. And as we read the psalm, I ask you to listen for what David, the author of the psalm, does and says that leads him to declare that he is sure-footed. We're going through the psalms here at First Church, psalm by psalm. Today we're on Psalm 26. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 26. And if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God. We recognize that this is His holy, inspired word to us. He is speaking to us. Our King is speaking. And again, please listen and consider why David is able, at the end of this psalm, to say that he is sure-footed. Psalm 26 of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood. nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, thank you for this psalm written to encourage us, to spur us on, to help us know assurance. May we leave here knowing it and enjoying it. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. My foot stands on level ground. That's how David concludes the psalm. Meaning, he is sure-footed. Or in other words, he has assurance of salvation. David knows that he will bless the Lord, bless Yahweh in the great assembly. He will worship God with all the saints. He will enjoy eternity. He is sure of that future because he stands on level ground. He is sure-footed. Is there anything more important, more sweet, more comforting than that kind of assurance? And before we even start looking at the psalm, I ask, do you have that assurance? Can you say with David, in the great assembly, in heaven, I will bless the Lord. Can you say that with David? Do you have that assurance? We should all want that assurance. And I'm thankful to say we can have that assurance. From this psalm, I'm going to highlight how. I'm going to highlight what gave David assurance, sure-footedness. There are four facets of his assurance of salvation. I'm going to highlight four facets of what gave David assurance. The most important facet, the fundamental facet, the facet without which you cannot have true assurance of salvation is trusting God. Trusting who God is, and what God has done. We see David's trust in God throughout this psalm. Look at the first verse with me. David writes, I have trusted in the Lord and Yahweh without wavering. That's consistent trust. That's solid trust. And the word trust means to believe in a person or object to the point of reliance upon. David is using trust as a verb, something you do. The trust David is talking about flows from faith. Trust is a stepping out in faith. Faith is a noun. Trust flows from it. When you have faith in God, you will act upon that faith with trust. And David says he did not waver in his trust. No matter what was going on around him, no matter what people were saying to him, David relied. David actively relied upon the God he believed in, upon the God he had faith in. David relied upon God because of who God is and what God has done, what God promised he would do. And his unwavering trust in God was the foundation of David's assurance. As I said a moment ago, we see that trust throughout the psalm. Look at verse 3. David writes, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. Notice that that verse is about God's steadfast love, about God's faithfulness. David is trusting in who God is, what God has done, what God has promised to do. When David says, I walk in your faithfulness, that's a good way to describe trust. David was living with reliance upon God's faithfulness. He believed in God. He walked with trust in God's faithfulness. Henry Morris once wrote an article about trust and faith in which he used a wonderful illustration, a true story. And I'm going to share with you the illustration and even show you some pictures that I found on the Smithsonian website of the true story. Charles Blondin was a tightrope walker. In 1859, he was the first person to cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Here's a picture of him doing so. He did all kinds of amazing feats on the tightrope over Niagara Falls. For instance, he pushed a wheelbarrow over Niagara across that tightrope. And I'm not sure what he used to do so, but he went out on that tightrope and he cooked an omelet over Niagara Falls. He had a scenic view for his breakfast that no one else has ever had before. In Henry Morris's article about faith, he explains that as the crowd watched Blondin do such things, they developed faith in Blondin's ability. They were sure that Blondin could walk across that tightrope. That sureness, that belief, that's faith. They had faith in his ability. And if we saw Blondin, I'm sure we would have that same faith in his ability. If the guy can, you know, go out there and cook an omelet, we would develop faith in his ability to walk successfully across the tightrope. So imagine that you're watching Blondin. What if Blondin came and offered to carry you over Niagara Falls on his back? Would you go? Would you go? If Blondin said, you know, just come on, climb on my back and I'm going to take you across Niagara, would you go? To do so would be trust. You'd be actively relying on Blondin to get you across. You'd be trusting him to do so. One person did. A Blondin's marketing manager, whose name was Harry Colcord, had such a firm faith in Blondin's ability that it easily flowed into trust and into the action of trust. Harry climbed on Blondin's back and he let Blondin carry him over Niagara Falls. Here's a picture of the event. You can see him there holding on to his back. Now, before taking him across, Blondin told Harry, "If I sway, sway with me. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself. I do it, not you." Okay? Harry had to trust in Blondin to do all the work, all the balancing to get them across Niagara on that tightrope. He was trusting in Blondin, actively relying upon him. That's what trust is, and that's what David had in God. We hear that activity of trust in verse 3. David said, "I walk in your faithfulness." David relied on God. He trusted in God. And concerning David's trust in God, look at what David says in verse 11. David says, "Redeem me and be gracious to me." David's trust in God understood that God is gracious. David knew he did not deserve to be saved. He knew he had not earned salvation. David knew his works played no part in his salvation. He knew redemption was a gracious act of God, and he was trusting in God for it. If we could go back in time and ask David, "Now, David, how does someone get into heaven?" David would not talk about good works. He would say, "Well, by the grace of God. You're redeemed by the grace of God. You must be graciously redeemed by him." David trusted in who God is, what God has promised, what God is doing. And that trust was the ground of his assurance. David could say, I'm standing on level ground. I'm sure-footed because David knew that God was upholding him. God was graciously redeeming him. And I ask you this morning, do you have that trust in God? Are you relying fully on Jesus to bring you through this life into heaven? If not, begin to do so. Dear friends, know and believe that Jesus Christ has provided a complete salvation, a full salvation, a gracious salvation, so there is nothing for you to do to be saved. Jesus carries us into heaven, and we rely fully on Him. And when you are fully relying on Jesus, then you have assurance of salvation no one can take away. Trust is the foundation of assurance, trusting God. You can't have true assurance without that kind of trust in who God is, what He has done, what He will do. Now, please listen carefully to this. Listen carefully here. While what we do does not play a part in our salvation, again, Jesus is the one who does all the work of getting us into heaven. We don't do anything. Our works play no part in our salvation. But, how we live, what we do, does play a part in our assurance. I'm going to say that again. Trust is the foundation of assurance. You've got to have that to have true assurance. It's the foundation. But it's important to understand here that while we are saved completely and entirely by the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, while we trust in Him alone for that salvation, our good works do not add to our salvation. We understand that. But what our good works can do is bolster our assurance. Concerning this, I ask you to look at the Heidelberg Catechism with me. The Heidelberg Catechism is one of the confessions we hold to as a church. If you're not used to confessions, don't be alarmed by that. We know that confessions are not the Bible. The Bible alone is what we stand on as our rule for life and faith. But we do have confessions because they are helpful, time-tested summaries of what the Bible teaches. Confessions are teaching tools, and they are helpful declarations of what we believe for the sake of unity. That's why we hold to them. So here is part of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is a great confession. It teaches by means of question and answer. And I want to show you question and answer 86. The question is this: we have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we have earned it, which is what I just emphasized from this psalm. David understood we're saved by grace alone. He was trusting in God for that salvation. Our good works do not play a part in our salvation. Now, with that important understanding, here's a common question. Why then must we do good? If good works do not play a part in our salvation, well, why do good works? Why work so hard? I mean, why not just have fun, let sin abound, trusting the complete salvation that Christ provides? Why not just do that? That's a common question. It's a good question. And here's an excellent answer. This is a biblical answer. To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by His blood. But we do good because Christ, by His Spirit, is also renewing us to be like Himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all He has done for us, and so that He may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Now, there's several parts of the answer there. What I ask you to notice in that answer is the statement, we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits. What that question and answer reveals is that while our good works do not save us, they do bolster our assurance. Good works are evidence of our faith. Good works reveal that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. And we see that in Psalm 26. In Psalm 26, we see saving faith in God. We see David trusting entirely in God alone for his salvation. That's the foundational facet of his assurance. But we also see three other facets of his assurance. I'm going to highlight three more that concern our good works. A second facet of assurance is avoidance of evil. Avoidance of evil. Listen to what David says in verses 4 and 5. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. In those verses, we hear that David wanted nothing to do with evil. Therefore, he did not want to be influenced by evil people. He did not sit under their teaching, their philosophies. He did not hang out with them in their sinful ways. Rather, he walked in integrity. He says that twice in the psalm. He starts the psalm by saying, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. And near the end of the psalm, before declaring he's sure-footed, he says, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. David trusted in the Lord, and that trust affected his life. David did not follow the world. He followed the Lord. David turned away from evil. He wanted nothing to do with evil. And those of you who are students at Ripon Christian Schools, do you know what your theme passage is for this year? The second sentence of Romans chapter 12, verse 9 is, abhor what is evil, cling, hold fast to what is good. Those are wise words. That's what David is talking about. He abhorred what is evil. And therefore, he did not let evil people influence him. He walked a different path. I'm not walking on that path. I'm walking this path, the straight and narrow path. Concerning this, I want to take you to a prayer of Jesus recorded in John 17. The whole chapter is a beautiful prayer Jesus lifted up on the night before his crucifixion. The prayer concerns all Christians of all time periods. And listen to what Jesus prayed for us. He prays, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. In that prayer, we see an important balance. Jesus purposefully has us here in the world. He could take us out of this world. He could take us out of this world right now, and that would be good for us. We wouldn't complain, but he hasn't, because he wants us in the world. He wants us to shine the light of Christ, which means he wants us to befriend people who are not Christians. He very much wants us to befriend people who are not Christians. He wants us to do good for all people in the world, but at the same time, Jesus' prayer recognizes that we're not part of this world. We cannot do what evil people do. We cannot hang out with evil people in a way that influences us, that tempts us. David was wise. He said, I do not sit with the wicked. He didn't go along with the crowd. Sometimes people say, well, Jesus hung out with sinners, therefore we should too. Well, yes, Jesus did indeed sit down at a table to eat with sinners. He did indeed show great kindness to sinners. He was a great friend for sinners. But Jesus was with them in a way where he influenced them. He never had anything to do with their sin. And he always proclaimed the truth to them. Jesus was different than the sinners he ate with, and the sinners knew he was different. Jesus was very much in the world, but very much not part of it. People knew he's different. That's how we're to be. That's how we're to be. And so I ask, would unbelievers say that you're different than they are? I'm not asking if unbelievers admire you. Jesus ended up being hated by the world because he was different. And he says, we will be too. So being a Christian does not always lead the world to love you. But they should see you as different. And one big difference should be that you avoid evil. You can very much show love and kindness to sinners and not join them in their sin. David was different. He abhorred evil. He did not go along with the crowd. He did not let evil people influence him. And when David did fall to temptation and sin, which he did fall to temptation and sin, but when he did, what did David do? He repented. When we get to Psalm 51 in this series, I love that psalm, we're going to hear David's repentance and his abhorrence of evil in that repentance. And what I'm emphasizing from Psalm 26 is that David's avoidance of evil was a facet of his assurance. His avoidance of evil was evidence of his faith and evidence that God was strengthening him and changing him. Think about it. If you look like the world and you talk like the world and you think like the world, well, then it's hard to be assured that you're not part of the world. But when you abhor the evil the world enjoys, well, that's evidence that something is different about you. It boosts your assurance, which is grounded on trusting God Almighty. So avoidance of evil, that's a second facet of David's assurance. And a third facet, I will title worship of God's people, worship of God's people. Listen to verses 6 through 8 again. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. In those verses, David talks about the altar, about thanksgiving, about proclaiming aloud what God has done, and the house of the Lord where God's glory dwells. All of that concerns corporate worship, worshiping with God's people. And what we see here is that David was strengthened by that corporate worship. David was strengthened when he proclaimed with others what God has done, what God is doing, what God will do. Corporate worship strengthens our assurance of salvation. A corporate worship is so important to our spiritual well-being. God has given us one day every week to enjoy it. God has given us this day of rest to worship together for a reason. Namely, we need it. We need this. We need it to keep our trust from wavering. God doesn't need our worship. We need it. God is indeed the audience of our worship. God is highly exalted by our worship. He should be highly exalted, but he doesn't need it. We do need it. We need it every week. That's why we've been given a day to do it. And so I ask, are you enjoying worship weekly? Are you using well the day of rest that God has given you every single week? If not, you're missing a significant way God intends to feed you spiritually and hence strengthen your assurance, keep you sure-footed. At the close of the sermon, we're going to sing the hymn, Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. When we sing that hymn, here's what I ask you to think about. Singing that hymn at home, by yourself, that's good. That's helpful. That strengthens your assurance, singing it at home by yourself. But singing it with God's people, singing it together, it's all the better. Singing it after hearing God's word declared to us, all of his promises, it's far better. When we sing that hymn, we're realizing how, how wonderful it is to be together singing with others, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. That just boosts us up all the more. That's how it should be. Worship with God's people is another facet of assurance. And a fourth facet of assurance I will title prayerful self-examination. Prayerful self-examination. David practices that in this psalm, and we need to learn from him. In verse 2, David prays, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind." David asked God to test him. David did not pray that with pride. No, he prayed it with love for God and humility. David wanted to be more and more obedient. David did not want to unknowingly walk in sin. If there was something wrong in David's heart, he wanted to address it quickly. He trusted the Lord God would show him, would help him. He trusted the Lord God would make it clear if anything was wrong in his life and forgive him and change him. And the process of prayerful examination greatly gave David assurance. God answers such prayers with love and forgiveness and the strength to be transformed. And so I ask, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to go before God as David does in this psalm and say, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me, test my heart and my mind"? Are you willing to lift up that prayer to the Lord Almighty? Are you willing to change whatever God might show you you need to change? Are you willing to do whatever God shows you you need to do? Go where he shows you you need to go. Are you willing to lift up that prayer, offering up yourself as a living sacrifice before God? Can you remember the last time you've prayed like that? A self-examination prayer? Prove me, test me, try me, opening yourself up to God. We can easily avoid prayers like that as Christians, can't we? Those prayers are uncomfortable. We like to just be comfortable as Christians and coast along. That prayer doesn't do that. But it's a wise prayer. Asking God to test us, that's wise. And so again, I ask, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do that right now? Are you willing to say, "Prove me, test me, change"? Whatever needs to be changed in my life. For your glory. If your answer is yes, yes, I want that. That's great evidence. Faith, your trust in God, which should boost your assurance. Prayerful examination, it strengthens assurance. But what if you don't want to pray that? Let's be honest. What if you don't want to pray that? What if you don't want to test yourself? What if you don't want to go through more changes? What if you don't want to be all that different from the world? What if worshiping with God's people is, it's okay, but it's not that great? It's not that important to you. What if that's how you feel? Maybe, be honest with yourself. Is that how you feel? What if you're listening to the sermon and you're realizing, Psalm 26, I don't care about it. I don't care about any of that stuff. For any of us, that might be the case. What if it is? Let me remind all of us of what David says right before declaring he's sure-footed. He prays to God, "Redeem me. Be gracious to me." Dear friends, remember, trusting in the good news of Jesus is the foundation of assurance. Salvation is a free gift. If you don't resonate with anything this psalm declares, let's be honest, that's a problem. There's a problem in your relationship with Jesus. And if you're concerned about that problem, the good news is that salvation is free. You can repent and know Christ right now Be assured of salvation simply because he declares to you, all who come to me, I will never turn anyone away. If you confess your sins, I am faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You can know that assurance right now. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, thank you for the psalm that David wrote, sharing verbally his faith, his trust, his desires, his prayers. We learn so much from it. We know it's your word to us. We thank you for it. We pray that we would be hearers and doers of it. May we learn from David. Right now, I lead those of us who have willing hearts in the prayer David lifted up. Prove us, O Lord. Test us. Try us. Help us to see what needs to be changed in our lives. Help us to be more like you. Help us to be loving, reaching out to those who do not know you, but at the same time, help us to avoid all the evil. Help us to walk in your ways. Do that in our lives for your glory. We long to glorify you. We long to know you more. We long to be more like you. Test us, prove us, try us unto that end. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing together, Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. I hope you sing it with joy. And I hope that being surrounded by God's people, having heard God's word, just makes it all the greater as we sing this hymn together. Let's stand as we sing.